I have a title for the message up front, and that is Roots to Rebellion. Roots to Rebellion. Now, you may wonder about the spelling of the word roots. So it is R-O-U-T-E-S. However, having thought about it, it could just as easily have been roots, R-O-O-T-S, of rebellion. But we're going to go with the roots or pathways to rebellion. And it's hard to know even where to begin today in light of the horrific events that have exploded across the nation on television screens. Actually, the seeds for the theme of this message were planted when protests began springing up against restrictions that, of course, were put in place to stem the spread of the coronavirus. The past week, however, has morphed into something far past protesting, perhaps even an inflection point for the country. Rather than going into a lot of explanation, as an educator, I'd like to perhaps just present a brief look through the lens of education, keeping in mind that Hosea 4:6, a very pivotal scripture, says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." And so it prompted me to do a quick check of parenting, or rather fatherlessness, statistics in the United States. And this comes from the website fatherhood.org. The opening statement: there is a father absence crisis in America. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, 19.7 million children, more than one in four, live without a father in the home. Consequently, there is a father factor in nearly all social ills facing America today. I don't think this comes as much of a surprise. It does seem almost more than coincidence that the events taking place are happening post-Pentecost, a time of celebration associated with the giving of certainly one of the greatest gifts our Creator has bestowed on mankind, which is the law. And we know that the only path to peace is a return to law. Unabashedly, the people of God are a people of the law. We acknowledge the law is good, as David called it, a lamp to our feet, to guide us in the path of righteousness or right standing with him. Let's turn first to the book of Romans and chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 1 and 2. As you're turning there, as we see this almost unprecedented breakdown of a fundamental system, what alternative is being offered by those bringing it about? Nothing but anarchy, lawlessness. And in Romans 13, starting in verse 1, we read, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." So today, with the backdrop of national upheaval and chaos, this message is not going to be a blanket solution at the level of the world or even of nations, but instead I was reminded of a simple story of a boy and his father. The father was busy with a project and his son was distracting him. So to occupy the young boy's mind, the father found a newspaper which had a large picture of the world. So his idea was, he tore the picture into many small pieces, much like a puzzle. And he gave them to the boy and saying, "Put the puzzle back together again." And he thought that would take some length of time. But the boy came back rather quickly. And the father was quite surprised. He asked, "Son, how did you do this so quickly?" And the son replied, "Dad, there was a picture of a man on the other side. So I put together the man. And once I put together the man, the world was easy." So we're going to take a personal look at ourselves in putting together the man. And that is our called assignment, our called duty. It's putting together ourselves as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So a couple of scriptures to begin, just to get definitions. And the first of these is in 1 Samuel in chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We'll be focusing on verse 23, but we'll begin with verse 3. That's 1 Samuel 15, verse 3. And we're going to see a definitive look at how God views rebellion. So 1 Samuel 15, verse 3, the background is that Saul has been given orders to attack Amalek. a warlike nation, and he's been told, these are the words, utterly destroy all they have, do not spare them, kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. This was clearly an incorrigible society. God knew they needed to be simply wiped out. There was no possibility of redemption. Skipping on down to verse 9. Saul and the people spared Agag, he was the king of Amalek, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatling, the lambs, all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Now, the prophet of God, Samuel, in verse 13, comes to Saul, and we read Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, note these words, blessed are you, Samuel of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now, you could read those scriptures to a six-year-old, and the six-year-old might have a very different point of view from the point of view that Saul espouses. And there's a warning that's implicit in this story. Saul genuinely believed he was following God's will. Now, later he shifts the blame, saying, oh, it was the people that spared them. But we want to focus on verse 23. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, we get our definition. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's fortune-telling or consulting with the occult. And stubbornness. What is stubbornness? But a defiant, self-willed nature. This is as iniquity and idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king. I thought that was so pivotal, so foundational for what we're discussing today. I looked up another translation. This is from The Message. A little more recent terminology or workings of the language, but I thought it was helpful to read. Then Samuel said, do you think all God wants are sacrifices, empty rituals, just for lavish religious production? He wants you to listen to him. Plain listening is the thing, not a staged production. Not doing what God tells you is far worse than fooling around in the occult, consulting with spirits. Getting self-important around God is far worse than making deals with your dead ancestors. Because you said no to God's command, he says no to your kingship. So today, as we examine rebellion or the roots or pathways, we're going to notice six specific ones and their starting points. First, I'd like to know one other interesting scripture in the book of Luke. And it's a scripture that comes in the midst of the parable of the talents. And it shows the most extreme form of rebellion. In Luke chapter 19, and in verse 14, but some of his people hated him and sent him their declaration of independence. Now, this is from the Living Bible. A declaration of independence stating they had rebelled and would not acknowledge him as their king. This seems to me to capture the tenor of our society today. Now, I'm aware. I am addressing members who have 20, 30, 40, 50 years or more of background living God's way. I'd like to show today that there is a range of rebellion from outright resistance to more subtle forms of rebellion. Now, we don't often read in Galatians 5, and you don't need to turn there if you wish, Galatians 5, verse 19. We generally read the fruits of the Spirit, but we do have the flip side in Galatians 5, 19. We read into verse 21, the acts of the flesh are obvious, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Now, many of these we may see on a nightly TV. Some of them, debauchery, I don't think we necessarily see that very often, and certainly in God's church, it generally just does not exist. We finish off the scripture, I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Finally, to an SBS, I've written, are there areas of resistance to God's will in our lives that can pave a route to rebellion? So as I said, there will be six of them, but I recently learned the story of a man who was a deacon. The where, the when, the time period is not important, but this deacon, a apparently was being considered for raising to elder status. And before that did take place, it turned out that it was found out that the deacon was not tithing. Let that sink in. He was going to become an elder. So when he was asked about this, his reply was, well, I tried that once. It didn't work. That's a shocking statement. I often use the words with my son, the seven most difficult words to follow in the Bible. Seven most difficult words. I do believe this to be true. Not my will, but thine be done. How challenging is that? Not my will, but thine be done. So this seems to be a thread that runs throughout the Bible. As we seek for unity, we see disharmony. And we're going to look shortly at the great contrast between Satan's approach and Christ's approach. But unfortunately, we seem to live in an age, the mantra is, well, be yourself. Right alongside that, you got to look out for number one. So let's first begin by looking at the greatest commentary on psychology ever written. See what it tells us about human nature. Maybe already thinking, Jeremiah 17:9. You probably have this by heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Other translations are perverse or corrupt or mortally sick. Who can know it? I do like the Darby translation that says, it is incurable. No one can understand how deceitful it is. So our starting point for understanding the motivations, the desires, the machinations of human thought and behavior and the seeds or roots of rebellion are here in the heart. Let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8 and in verse 7, another scripture that is undoubtedly very familiar. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal, that is the physical, divorced from the spiritual, mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I found, again, translations sometimes are worth reading to put a little bit different context to it. This is the Phillips translation. The carnal attitude sees no further than natural things. But the spiritual attitude reaches out after the things of the spirit. The former attitude means, bluntly, death. The latter means life and inward peace. And this is only to be expected, for the carnal attitude is inevitably opposed to the purpose of God, and neither can nor will follow his laws for living. Men who hold this attitude cannot possibly please God. Herbert Armstrong commented on where rebellion comes from. We won't be turning to the scripture in James, but it really comes from the desire to have. That's the very nature of man. So we're going to outline now some of those paths to rebellion. Why does he consistently choose to rebel? Always, it's directed by definition against authority, usually in the form of government and laws. And as we research the question, it will produce, I hope, some surprising variety of answers, of paths for defying or rejecting rightful authority over our lives. What I call this routes to rebellion. So let's look at the first sin. This is foundational in the rejection of God, of government. And we're going to Isaiah chapter 14. As I mentioned, much will be very familiar today, but I felt it was necessary to set this out as the very foundation, particularly as we know the individual we're going to talk about is the father of lies. Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 15. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Son of the morning, he was a shining being. How cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne. Evidently, he had rulership. He wanted his throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds, be like the Most High. You see the envy? Yet though we be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit, prophecy of Satan's future. How can we comprehend such a mindset? Let's turn over to Ezekiel, chapter 28. These two are often twin scriptures. the idea of challenging the creator of the universe. But there's an explanation. Ezekiel 28, again, 12 to 15. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection. Lucifer in his way was perfect, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Skipping on down, verse 14, you were anointed the cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. And it's very telling to know, even in the presence of God, there is no guarantee of following his righteous paths. Verse 15 again, you were perfect in your ways. Your ways, another way of saying his pathways, from the day that you were created, when? Until iniquity was found in you. Who knows how many thousands, millions of years? We can only speculate. Pathway number one, Lucifer's pride. And I've written also, it came to mind, others were infected with pride. Judas Iscariot, he said, oh, I know better than you, Christ. Of course, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given to Judas. He didn't know. He was just a tool to attempt Christ's destruction. But surprising, Satan did not understand Christ's death would lead to the triumph over sin. The angels followed their leader, Lucifer, in this decision, rebelling against the government of God and his path, the only one that leads to life. And that's the way of love, outgoing concern for the good of others, a way of humility that brings about obedience to the Creator, a way that is incompatible with a rebellious mind and all that attends to it, vanity and envy, competition and strife and bitterness, certainly what we are seeing these days. However, God took away a tremendous lesson from Lucifer's rebellion. We have been allowed the privilege of having revealed to us the great purpose God has in store, reproduction of himself in us, to be allowed to become members of the Elohim, the God family. The lesson for God was that he had to do this through physical flesh, through human beings. But in so creating us, he had to give us what we know as free will. This was the only means by which character, which is knowing the good from the wrong and actively choosing the right, could be developed. On the other hand, Lucifer, whose name means light bringer, turned into Satan, meaning adversary. And many of you may know this. The system of justice is called the adversarial system. It's the belief that if you have two lawyers who, in an adversarial stance, come at each other in a court of law, that somehow truth and justice will arise out of this adversary relationship. Truly satanic. His decision, Satan's decision, permanently damaged the angels who were under his authority. And so, we see this first sin committed by Lucifer was against the very government of God. Let's notice further his mindset. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 and verse 13. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, sitting on the mount of the congregation. Now, I want to point out that Lucifer was a highly educated being, but look what had happened to his mind. Satan, along with the demons, they possess minds that are vastly superior to ours, and yet he became a liar and the father of lies. That's in John 8, 44. Again, all this is highly familiar, but we need to set up our foundational understanding. The attitudes, which I have labeled the routes to rebellion, all stem from the one called the father of lies. And we see that next in route number two, which I've labeled disbelief. And this relates to the fall of Adam and Eve, believing Satan, but disbelieving God. So let's examine how first Eve and then Adam was led to rebel against their creator, their maker, to do that, they had to have choice. No need to turn to it. We know that there was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil. They chose to believe the lie. When Satan said, no, you shall not surely die, well, not immediately, but they would begin the process of dying from the point of sin. Once having started down that path, no question but that would be the first of many seemingly small actions culminating in the habit of rebellion. There'll be more on that a little later. I was reminded of an analogy, a good story that you may have heard of before that talks about habits being like spider's threads. And I tried to find the source for this, but it's a rather old quotation. I could not track down the source. My apologies for that. But it relates to child rearing. And this writer said, many parents, seeing their young child doing or saying something wrong, often think of it as not much consequence because the child is young and the wrong is very slight. You do not know the power of habit and how one wrong, however slight, leads to a greater one. Habit has been likened to a spider's web, which at first can be easily broken, but after continued indulgence binds its victim as with a strong cable, making reformation, change, almost impossible. The same is true of good and right conduct. At first, it may require an effort to perform a certain right act, but after repetition, it is accomplished naturally and without thought. Therefore, be vigilant in training your child to right action. Carefully avoid everything that would lead to evil acts or feelings. We are often referred to as children in God's word. I do not think of this merely as metaphor. I sometimes think this must be literally how God looks on us, particularly when we, like little infants having temper tantrums, rebel against his commands. But let's notice how this all came about through a lie, through deception. This rebellious nature was not something initially created in Adam and Eve by God. God called all he created very good, but Adam and Eve took it on themselves to make a decision to trust the statements of the adversary, Satan. Let's turn next to 2 Corinthians. And we find, how does this thing called human nature come into us? 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 2 and 3. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband. We are engaged to one, that of course being Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Just as Eve was not born with this nature, Paul worried Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, might also deceive the Corinthian church. Now, for a third route to rebellion, let's consider the story of Jonah and the great fish, made famous by statements of Jesus Christ, of it being the one sign of his messiahship. We won't be turning over to it, because I'll be skipping through the parts of the story, and the main details are pretty well known. Jonah rebelled against a clear-cut command. He had been given a commission to go to the city of Nineveh. And I'll read this from the first verse of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh, Nineveh being the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, perhaps Jonah was one of the most famous of Israel's prophets, and he went totally off course with the will for his life. God had commanded him, go to the city of Nineveh, warn the city of its impending destruction, as the city had reached its limit before God's eyes. And he asked Jonah to go there to bring about their repentance, which is a side story of great merit, but we're going to keep focusing on the response of Jonah. The problem with this was that Nineveh was the bitterest of enemies of Israel. And what did Jonah want? He wanted to see the complete destruction of this vast city. He did not want them to come to forgiveness or to repentance and be forgiven. Now, from excavations, the city seems to have been rather large in scale, anywhere between 100 and 120,000 people. Jonah, living in the Galilee, was on the Sea of Galilee on the northwest side, and not much is known of his background, other than apparently it was approximately the year 800 BC. It was during the reign of King Jeroboam. Moab, who many of you know was modern Jordan, was subdued, part of Syria was conquered, and Israel was experiencing tremendous prosperity. But it was prosperity that was coupled with great moral decay. And God had sent many prophets trying to bring about repentance. And despite the many prophets' warnings and admonishments, idolatry was continuing to spread. Now, the book of Jonah is a little different from other prophetic books. It reads much like a narrative, a story. And Jonah himself also stands apart as being the only prophet to outright actively defy the command of God. So what did Jonah do when he was given the commission to go to Nineveh, approximately 500 miles away, to preach repentance? Well, he took off in the other direction. He boarded a ship that was headed for Tarshish. So running in the other direction, even though he had, backing up a stage, part of the reasoning behind perhaps Jonah's background of not wanting to preach to Nineveh was that he had previously prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem. But the people of Jerusalem repented, and the destruction did not take place. So Jonah wondered, and he perhaps worried, the same thing would happen in the case of Nineveh, that they too would repent. And then he might be called a false prophet, because Jerusalem had avoided destruction. Perhaps Nineveh would also not be destroyed. And two, he may have avoided Nineveh because he was afraid of going to the enemy of Israel. They could kill him, and he would be looked upon as being a hostile foreigner. So the book of Jonah describes the city as a very great city, 3 days' journey, 3 days' walk in breadth, and the population more than 120,000. The analogy came to mind: if someone were given a commission in the year 1944, to go to Berlin and to speak to Mr. Hitler, to Herr Hitler, say, "We'd like to offer you a chance to repent." How well would that be received? Well, another interesting commentary suggested the following. Ninevites were a brutal, warlike people. And if they did actually repent from the wicked ways on this occasion, they would still remain a threat to Israel. So for all of these reasons, Jonah bought a ticket on a ship going the opposite direction. Well, we know that God controls the weather, and I believe most of you are familiar with the story that the storm came up, which threatened to capsize the ship, kill everyone on board. And so to save the lives of everyone on board, Jonah was cast overboard. And from there we come to, of course, the story of the great fish. And he was to remain in the belly for 3 days and three nights. Jesus recalled this event, foreshadowing his own approaching resurrection from the dead. Just as it was unlikely that a man would emerge from a fish alive, so it was unlikely one would rise from the dead, especially after being dead 3 days and three nights. Now, to our point in this message, what we see is God's mercy, despite Jonah's attitude of rebellion. There is more to the story, but I've labeled this route fear and bitterness. So as a prophet, he was not motivated by gain, but these historical factors may have been at work as he decided to not jump ship, but jump on board ship and head the other direction. On to our fourth route to rebellion. And this is lack of faith. Lack of faith, again, a story that we probably know quite well in the book of Exodus. So we'll be reading a good portion of it, just to acquaint you with the background to it. It's coming out of ancient Egypt that Israel was in the desert and Moses disappeared. And we find ourselves at Exodus 32. Moses was up on the mountain, as we know, of course, receiving the commandments of God. So starting in verse 1 of Exodus 32. Now when the people saw Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, what's their first response? They gathered together before Aaron, said to him, "Come, make us a god who will go before us." You can see how steeped in the Egyptian religion they had been. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So Aaron replied to them, "Take off the gold rings in the ears of your wives, your sons and daughters, bring them to me." So all the people took off the gold rings in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took the gold from their hands, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." they still, having seen the miracles of God's deliverance, could not put their trust in a spirit being. Verse 5, now when Aaron saw the molten calf, he built an altar before it. And skipping to verse 6, they got up early the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings. This was the only ritual and established religion they understood. And then the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to play. We won't elaborate on that, but we can certainly guess that shamefully they were without moral restraint. Jump on down to verse 21. This is rather humorous. Verse 21, then Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great sin on them? So Aaron was culpable. The focus of Moses was on what Aaron had done. And Aaron said, don't let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself. They are prone to evil. Again, shifting blame. For they said to me, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has gold, take it off. So they gave it to me. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Certainly there are many moments of humor in the Bible. And this, to me, is one of the greatest. Oh, I just threw in gold, and the calf came out. Well, with that, we will simply call that the lack of faith. But I'd like to bring it down more to our day with this fourth point, the lack of faith. In 2 Peter, being a little bit more serious. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read through from verses 3 through 9. 2 Peter 3, 3 to 9. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their two lusts. Notice how those two ideas are twinned, scoffing and walking according to lust. And saying, where is the faith of his promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation. And we will certainly come back to this point, because all too easy to say, come on, we've been hearing this for how long now? Nothing's changing. Verse 5, for this they willfully forget, they've chosen to forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So Peter brings out all the miracles that God has brought about. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. And admittedly, it's hard to keep faith. And yet God's thinking is so different from ours. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. He's not biding his time. He knows exactly when will be the right time for Christ's return. But his long-suffering, patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, beautiful promise, not willing, not desiring any should perish, but rather all should come to repentance. And on to our fifth point, which is very related. And that is what I call spiritual lethargy. Spiritual lethargy. I heard an analogy many, many years ago from a minister in my home church area, and that was the analogy of a cup of water or a glass of water. If you have a glass of water on a counter, and you come back the next day, it had been previously half full, you come back the next day, still seems to be half full. You come back a few days later, still seems quite half full. If you come back a week later, it might be clearly not half full. If you come back after a month, perhaps there's nothing left in the glass. And the analogy is that is the Holy Spirit. The evaporation that's taking place, the loss of the Holy Spirit, may be so gradual. And I think how Mr. D'Alessandro has recently used the word drift. We're going to talk about Laodicea in a moment, the drift of Laodicea. It doesn't seem like rebellion, but it can leave us less ready to fight temptation. And that is why the analogy of lukewarm water being spit out of God's mouth in Revelation 3. That's where we'll go next. You know, this is to the church of Laodicea, Revelation 3, verses 13 to 16. This is a very sobering scripture, brother. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, of course, to all churches through all time, and to the angel of the church in the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. God doesn't shy away from graphic language. I'm reminded of our message last week about Paul. Paul was hot. He was hot in the wrong direction, but at least he had fervor and energy. But the evaporation, which I've likened to, and the Holy Spirit often, of course, is likened to water, they may not seem like rebellion, but again, leaves us less ready for the fight. And it's a sobering warning that we forget and that the Holy Spirit gradually seeps away from us. And there are some in this age. We'll not go in detail, but perhaps you too have had friends, loved ones, who had been members of the Church of God, who simply forgot about the holy days, forgot about Sabbath, forgot the promises that God has made. We won't go to it, but Laodicea, also interesting because of its blindness. You know, this was an area that was known for a particular salve, which could be applied to the eyes. And I don't know in detail, but it's ironic that blindness is associated with this last year of the church because our eyes take in so much, brethren. In fact, it's been said that our eyes taking in information, we receive more information today in probably one day than our ancestors of 100, 200 years ago might take in a year's time. What can this lead to? Shallowness, drift, even weariness. And that leads to our next point, speaking of weariness. And that is a very simple one. But one of the roots to rebellion could be the lack of love. The lack of love. And we'll turn over to Matthew 24 and verse 12. Matthew 24, verse 12. Scripture I know we've all heard. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, it's a question mark, which comes first? Is the love growing cold? It's then leading to lawlessness, or is it lawlessness then leading to the lack of love? Really doesn't matter. Really doesn't matter. But it does tend to speak to our age. The love of many growing cold. You know, there are many definitions of sin in the Bible. Of course, we know it is basically the transgression of the law. And we have our Ten Commandments. But there's also another definition for sin that I think is one we need to really think through. That is in James chapter 4 and verse 17. James 4 and 17. And this is so simple. It speaks to what Mr. Armstrong often said were the two ways of life, of get and give. James 4:17, we can think of as another definition for sin. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. If we have an opportunity to show love and we don't know it, and I speak to myself as well as through this message, brethren, if we know that there are opportunities to do good, and we've heard of many actions, even during this COVID lockdown, many actions of love in the church, there are too many to mention. But I encourage you to dwell on those times when you perhaps have been shown kindness in God's church. I'm reminded of the words of one longtime minister who's now retired, Mr. Earl Romer, who pastored in Anchorage, Alaska for many, many years. And he made the statement that one of the greatest joys he had in being in the ministry was that he had the chance to deal with people who wanted to change. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful thing? And dealing with other members of the church, and we all have our, Mr. D'Alessandro talked about sandpaper edges, but that's the reason God made us of flesh, that we're malleable. We are malleable. We are changeable. The wisdom of God is unbelievable in this. And it speaks to Mr. D'Alessandro's point about Saul of Tarsus changing, going from a persecutor of the church to one of the most righteous men and writers of the Bible. So then let's review the variety of routes or paths. And this is by no means an exhaustive list, but we've gone from pride to disbelief, fear and bitterness, faithlessness, lethargy, and perhaps most tragic, the loss of love. There are many, many other examples. I'm very glad Mr. Willis brought out Lot's wife. But there are others who challenged Korah, challenging the leadership of Moses. Hananiah prophesying falsely for gain. Ananias and Sapphira, their greed and deception in selling land and not giving the full amount to the church. And Simon Magus, I trust all of these are familiar names, and his desire for power. Are there common denominators, all of these? Underlying them all is, I believe, I do not accept rulership by anyone or anything over me. Or, perhaps more colloquially, I will not be told how to live my life. In other words, I know better. Ain't nobody gonna tell me what to do. One of the earliest learnings I had coming into the church as a teen many years ago from Mr. Herbert Armstrong appreciated how he taught that mankind is cut off from God. He is left to find his own way, to reject the way of life that produces all good, all fruits of the Holy Spirit. And this is the result of rebellion. Now, to leave you there, I think, would be a little unfair. So what are some of the remedies? I thought I would come up with several for you. I realize the first step is the recognition of transgressions. With the original meaning of the word, transgress is to cross over a line, to break through a boundary. The first is we need to ask God to see if the seeds of rebellion in any way, shape, or form are taking root in our hearts. And again, very much in line with Mr. Willis's message today. Now, I know I'm speaking to a seasoned and experienced group, and there's a great danger in that. Yes, we know that. I speak to myself, of course. We've gone through a time of examination with the beginning holy days, but of course, self-examination is throughout the year. I'm reminded of a motivational speaker named Zig Ziglar. Zig Ziglar was approached by a man who said, you know, I went to one of those motivational seminars. That was okay for a while. It didn't work for me. And Zig Ziglar asked him, well, how often do you take a bath? That's the way it is with motivation. And the same way with self-examination must take place regularly. Let's turn over to the book of James in chapter 1. James chapter 1. James is the book that really takes a bludgeon to the idea of we are not to keep the law. Love the book of James, the brother of Christ, of course. In chapter 1, starting in verse 19 to verse 25. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness, overflow of wickedness. In this very wicked and evil age, receive with meekness the implanted word able to save your souls. Be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And those who say we don't need to keep the law are sadly, tragically deceived. Verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, he goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Reminds me of a very brief anecdote. Years ago, I had a student who was a mature woman, came from the country, I believe, of Lithuania. And she was a recent immigrant, learning the English language. And she said how she was taken aback, how much people would smile at her. And she wondered, what, I have dirt on my face? Why are they smiling at me? Evidently, not so much cultural in her home country to smile on a regular basis. But here, a man who looks in the mirror, sees himself, and then forgets what he has seen. Verse 25, but we, because really this speaks to us, we look into the perfect law and continue in it. And we who should not be, must not be forgetful hearers, but doers of the work. This one, that's us, will be blessed in what he does. So knowing there are a variety of routes or paths for rebellion, I want to leave you with just a few of several remedies to what I've labeled routes to rebellion. And the first relates most directly to the rebellious attitude of lethargy as we move along the Christian path. Mr. Herbert Armstrong, this is a direct quotation, has said, you will grow spiritually in exact proportion to the degree you put your hearts in God's work. The Great Commission. I find it heartening to hear, and I don't have numbers, but apparently the numbers of those listening to the Beyond Today telecast, and you can compare this with what took place during 9/11, and there's a likelihood, I mean, intuitively, you would imagine, people are at home, more and more people are taking notice of the programs available on YouTube, cable, TV outlets, and these are what our tithes and offerings support. We are called the salt of the earth. Judgment is beginning at us, at the house of God, 1 Peter 4:17. We look at this world, we wonder, is it the beginning of sorrows? Matthew 24. I want to claim I know the track that COVID-19 will take place. Seems like it's opening up, but it certainly has disrupted the lives of millions, many who are without hope and cut off from God their maker. Brethren, as astonishing as it may seem, we may be that hope of those who would be allowed to come and leave a path of rebellion to follow God's way. The second remedy to an attitude of rebellion we must consider is to focus on the reward. Many scriptures contain the word way or path. For instance, Psalm 16:11. It's just a single scripture. I use it many times. Such a beautiful one. Psalm 16:11 tells us, "You will show me the path of or the way of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore." What nuggets can we gain from absorbing the meaning of this scripture? The psalmist tells us God has shown him the path, the only one that leads to life, not a mere physical, chemical existence, which is all we have. Similarly, we can now walk in God's way. We can be in the presence of God. We can fellowship with him. And the result of all this is the fruit of walking God's way. One of those wonderful 9 fruits, joy. And as I've said, a spirit of rebellion cannot coexist when we're filled with such an attitude of joy, fulfillment, and hand in hand gives us thankfulness and peace. We'll close with one final scripture, John 13:35. Our last scripture, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another."